If you would, grab your Bibles. Let's get into the scriptures. Numbers. Numbers, and we'll begin in chapter number 13. And I should have been paying a little bit closer attention to the clock. I got kind of a little carried away with our talking about Israel, and we need to get into the scriptures here, and we'll move fairly quickly. Numbers chapter 13 and verse number 17. Numbers chapter 13, verse number 17. The Bible says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood in or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land." Now, the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so here we have the instruction from Moses, the first time they would go in and spy out the promised land. And so I asked the Lord where he'd have me to go tonight. I did have in mind talking something maybe a little bit about Israel. And this was the first time that God's people were being sent into the promised land. And so Moses is sending them in there to find out what the land is going to look like, and whether it would be strong or weak, few or many, good or bad, tents or strongholds, fat or lean, wood or not. And so they wanted to get a good idea of what that land would look like. And so, of course, you know the story. They select one tribe or one spy from each of the 12 tribes, and they would go in to spy out the land. And they would go, and we find God's description of this land in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. If you would turn over there with me, just as we lay a bit of a foundation here. Deuteronomy chapter number 11, and we'll jump down to verse number 10. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it, thy foot as the garden of herbs. The land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year unto the end of the year." And by the way, that hasn't changed. God's eyes are still always upon it. Amen. And so we find out that clearly this land is a fat land. It's a there is the fruit of the land, and he describes all that is there in this place. And of course, as we look at God's description there in Deuteronomy, we find that it is altogether different than the report that was brought back to Moses and to the people by those spies that had gone in. The spies that had gone in, they come back, and they are very concerned about what they are seeing there. And so it talks about that here in this passage. It says in verse number 26, back in Numbers 13, it says, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and he said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." But then notice in verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And so let's pause for prayer, and then we're going to just jump right into the message tonight, all right? Father in heaven, Lord, we sure do love you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the word of God. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful place. Lord, this place you prepared for your people long ago. Lord, they got to go in there and harvest crops they did not plant, to dwell in cities that they did not build, and Lord, to have a land that you had given to them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight as we examine your word. Lord, I pray you'd work in our hearts. I pray you'd work in our minds. I pray you'd move in our midst. Lord, please fill me. Use me this evening. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen. And so what I want us to recognize, and I want to be very brief, I want to be very practical with you this evening, because here we have a group of people, and this is a very familiar story, no doubt, to probably everyone here, is when the children of Israel were determining whether they were going to go in to the promised land or not. Now, they had all made the decision collectively to leave Egypt and to journey to this place. They had spent 13 months at Mount Sinai, and they had developed a system, and they had a clear leadership. They had clear direction from God, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And there had been some difficulties along the way. In fact, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Numbers, we learn several different things. We learn that the Israel began with Numbers with a census, and all the people were numbered. And the layout of their encampment was designed, as we look through the first few chapters there, we find that to be true. And so we find that the tabernacle, the presence of God, was at the center of the camp. And the Levitical tribe was divided into four different segments, and they would surround the tabernacle. And then there would be three tribes that would set up outside of the Levitical encampment on the north, the east, the south, and the west. So to the north, we would have the tribe of Dan and of Asher and of Naphtali. And then on the west, you'd have Benjamin and Manasseh and Ephraim. To the east, Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. To the south, Gad, Simeon, and Reuben. And so God had designed it in specifically that way, where his presence was at the center. The men of God and the leadership were there close to his presence. And from there out, the people had a designated place where they were to encamp and where they were to follow. And it was very well structured in the way that God had determined it, and the way that God had designed the encampment as they would move from Egypt, and they would go into the promised land. And so as God was designing this, and he was delivering to the people the information and the instruction that they would need, all of these things began to come together. But we come to chapter 11, there seems to be a very definite shift. And the people, they had gone along with it for a while, and they were willing to hear Moses out, and they were willing to believe that, yes, we ought to be numbered, and yes, we ought to be encamped in a structured manner, and all of those things made sense to them. But really, what it came down to is the manna that God was providing. It just, it was no longer miraculous to them. It was no longer exciting for them, and it became a little bit more work, and it became a little bit more difficult for them to go on through this process. And so in chapter number 11, they began to complain, and they began to resist what God had provided for them, and they were no longer really desiring to seek after the man of God and what he was instructing them to do. And they began to lose some confidence in Moses, because things weren't turning out exactly like they had anticipated. And you know, that's human nature. The Bible tells us hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And so when people are sick, a lot of times they'll act a little bit different than they will when they're well, and when they're feeling themselves in the best way. And so they began to complain. But we find something significant that takes place in chapter number 11. If you would turn back there with me into Numbers chapter 11, and let's look at verse number 5. Just a couple of pages back there, Numbers chapter 11 and verse number 5. I want us to read this here, because this is interesting as we look here. Here's the people speaking to Moses. They're disgruntled. They're unhappy. They're frustrated. And it says this. It says, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt." Then look at this next word: "Freely." Now remind me, what were the children of Israel in Egypt again? They were slaves, weren't they? So isn't that an interesting characterization? "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Now, isn't this interesting? As the people of God were organized and they were on the move, they had been called out of the world, they had been brought to Mount Sinai to receive God's law and God's instruction. And so as we look to them for our example, what is this? This is the moment of salvation when God comes into the world. He plucks us up, he convicts us of our sin. We recognize him as our Redeemer, as our Savior, and we accept his blood as the atonement for our sin, and we're lifted up out of the world. They pass through the Red Sea. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4 tells us that was their baptism. As they passed through that water, that was a symbol of their baptism. And then they come into this place of this proving ground for about 13 months as they would go to Mount Sinai, because you could make the trip that they made in just a matter of days, but it took them 13 months. And so obviously that was intended. But once again, if some of them were in charge, they would have skipped all those steps and they'd have just gone straight to the promised land. But what they had to do was they had to slow down and they had to recognize God was teaching them some things. God was teaching them contentment. God was teaching them dependence. God was teaching them consecration. God was teaching them to submission and to wait, to obey, and to move as God had instructed. And so here, they grow very discontent and they begin to complain about something as absurd as miraculous provision. I want you to think about that for a second. Because there's just all too often, God's people, we get just a little bit too accustomed to how good we have it. And if mankind has proven anything, is that we can get used to anything. There are some things in this life that at one time were considered sacred and special, but because we've become spoiled and we then grow entitled because we lose our gratitude, then the next step is we begin to complain and we live in a constant state of discontent. We live in a constant state of comparison. We live in a constant state of trying to blow out somebody else's candle so ours shines a little bit brighter so that we don't have to do as much, because we've reached a very, very dangerous place, and that place is complacency. The children of Israel, they reach this place and they begin to complain and they begin to very much mischaracterize their time. As we look back to Exodus and we look back to the description that's given to us there, Exodus chapter 3 says that God delivered them from their affliction. God didn't ask them to take some time away from where they were eating freely of the garlic and the melons and all of those things listed here in Numbers 11. No. He delivered them from a place where they were enslaved, where their sons were being slaughtered, and he delivered them from a place where they were demanded to make bricks without proper provision and just make do. He delivered them from the heavy hand of the taskmasters, but as they look back because of their discontent of what they were experiencing now, they look back and they rewrote their own history and they say, we remember it a little bit different. You see, here's the thing. This is what they were promoting. They were promoting the simplicity of slavery. You see, because when you're enslaved, people tell you when to get up, they tell you when to go to bed, they say, here, you're going to eat this, you're going to do this. There's no responsibility placed on you. There's no vision that you're called upon to look after and to try to carry out somebody else's vision. There's no expectation placed on you other than one very simplistic demand, a very simple cause and effect. And so what they were longing for was the simplicity of slavery rather than the complexity of their faith. They began to complain. But it didn't stop there. You see, because in Numbers chapter 12, it develops even further. Numbers chapter 12, we find two of the most influential people in the entire encampment were corrupted by the spirit of criticism. Notice what happens here. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So now we have those that are influential, and we have those who the people would look to, who began to rise up and say, yeah, what's the big deal with Moses? He hasn't done everything perfectly. Look at his wife. And so as we examine the scriptures here, we find that that spirit of criticism began to not only sweep across the camp, it began to infiltrate those with a great degree of influence. And let me tell you something, cancer in any body of people, whether it be in a church community, whether it be in a company, or whether it be in a family, a spirit of criticism is cancerous to relationships. It will metastasize, it will destroy, and make no mistake about it, it will be lethal. A spirit of criticism can be so, so silently deadly. And we see that here. These people, the Bible tells us their stories are included in the scriptures for our example. And as we look here, we begin to understand how we'd arrive at a place like Numbers chapter 13 when the people rise up and say, nevertheless. Now listen, their objections. Their objections. It's not, hey, I don't believe it's the will of God for us to go over. Because who would say such a thing? That was the whole point of them leaving Egypt. It wasn't God's blessing of provision and power and providence. We want to simply just stay in his presence. No, it wasn't a life of joy and devotion. It wasn't an opportunity to gain new ground and see what God has for us. No. Their objection was the people are stronger than we. There's walled cities. The children of Anak are there. The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. And they began to look at everything that was going on. Notice in verse 31, it says, they're stronger than we. Well, that's interesting. Those who are consumed with a spirit of criticism never allow the strength of God to enter into their equation. He said, they're stronger than we. Who would say, oh, the Anakims, they're stronger than God? You see, because what happens is our own speech betrays us. And their criticism exposed their lack of dependence on God because in their mindset and their manner of living, they had no anticipation of God actually leading them personally. Now, they knew that as a collective group, they were following God. They could see the pillar of fire. They could see the pillar of cloud. So they knew that God's presence was nearby. And they knew that as long as they were in that encampment, that everything was relatively okay. But personally, it was altogether different because they are stronger than we. There was no inclination of God going before them, God preparing the way, and God actually living up to what he said he would do. You see, because in our humanity, we don't believe that God is good and sometimes God is like man. We believe that man is good and sometimes God is like man. You see, that's humanistic thinking. And it pours out of our mouths when we begin to speak contrary to what God has in store for us. They're stronger than we, not stronger than God. And then notice this, they tell on themselves again. Look at verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And listen here. And so we were in their sight. Huh. Does anybody actually believe that any of those 10 spies went up to one of the sons of Anak and said, if you had to characterize me, A, by a bear, B, by a grasshopper, C, by a lion, D, by a dog, how would you characterize me? I don't think there was any polling of the Anakims. So how is it that they have the boldness? How is it that they have the audacity to speak for the Anakims? Well, this is nothing but a spirit of fear that has now infiltrated their mindsets where that is the only conclusion. You see, this is something that is very dangerous. Is a humanistic manner of thinking is always us versus them. And so they immediately become polarized in their thinking. And because they see that these men are large and they are fearful of these men and they've never had to tangle with one of them before and they've never seen the hand of God work on their behalf to wipe out those that are much greater. And so they can't see beyond the immediate threat. They can't see beyond the immediate issue. They can't see how this could ever actually be accomplished. And so their immediate understanding is in our own sight. But what is exposed here? What is exposed is a very selfish focus in our own sight. They were looking at this from their own perspective. They never opened up their minds to consider what other perspectives there may be that would counter or oppose theirs in our own sight. So sadly, where did this lead them? Numbers chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I read that, I'm lost. I'm completely lost. Because as I see it, they're afraid of going over the Jordan and into the promised land because of what threats there may be of advancing according to the God, according to the will of God and the leadership of the man of God. Advancing seems something that was unthinkable because it seemed as it was just an utter failure on the horizon. There was no chance of success in their minds because of the threats that were held against them. And so they already had this mindset of, you know what, we were really better off back in Egypt before this guy came along and let us out of there. I mean, I remember it being really, really great. And so they rewrite history and they mischaracterize it. And then they allow the spirit of criticism to work their way in. And now they've arrived at a conclusion that even dying in Egypt or in the wilderness would be better than having to make this decision to go forward. I honestly can't even wrap my head around that kind of logic. You know why we can't wrap our head around it? Because it's not logical. That is exactly what the spirit of fear and living without a consciousness of God will do for you. As we continue on here, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And then look here. And they said one to another, let us make us a captain and let us return into Egypt. Let us make us a captain. So this is field rank. This is wanting someone to replace Moses to take up the helm and say, let's quit. Let's go back to slavery. They were looking, in my Bible, I added it, don't tell anybody, it's still King James. It says, captain of the cowards. Because these were the people that they weren't ready to go forward by God. They wanted to follow the captain of the cowards back to the land of Egypt. Now, let's be clear. If they were to go back to the land of Egypt, after having exited that place by faith, by placing trust in God and the deliverance of Almighty God, I believe that very clearly, because of the representation of baptism, they could not have gone back to Egypt under the same terms. You see, because you couldn't lose your salvation in Exodus any more than you can lose your salvation in 2024. And so they wouldn't return and have found the same thing because they were no longer of their father, the devil. So what would they have found? They would have found something that was far more miserable and far more despicable than they could have ever imagined, because they couldn't have gone back down into Egypt. You know what? They probably would have found certain death. Because you got to remember, when he delivered them out, Pharaoh and all those men died. They weren't going to be welcomed back into that country. So this wasn't really even a valid option. It was just the creation in their minds that they were going to take control. They weren't going to consider for themselves what God wanted. They just simply wanted someone that would fulfill what they wanted. It was about their will, about their mindset, about their fear, about their frustration, and they wanted that dealt with by the means of their own logic. What did they want? They wanted a forerunner of the frail, too weak to take a stand for God. They wanted a ringleader of the rebels, too foolish to follow after God. They wanted a director of the discouraged, too focused on the wrong things. They wanted a crusader of the critics, too picky to settle for any sort of discomfort. They wanted a superintendent of the scorners, who would be too proud to accept reproof. They were looking for someone that would be created in their image, very much like the the golden calf that they had Aaron to make while they were there at the foot of Mount Sinai, something that they could look to, something that they could control, something that they could develop on their own. Let me help you understand something. There are very few people today sitting in very good churches that really know the God of the Bible. We are absolutely head over heels in love with a figment of our imagination of a God that we have created that does what we want, that thinks what we want, that will let us do whatever we want, but then He will bless it. And we see this throughout the Old Testament as God says, don't bring to me that which is profane and ask me to bless it. No, I am God and I am not man. And that's not the way that it is going to be. We need some people of God tonight to decide that they're going to stand up, that they're going to take from a lesson from these who went this route before, and they're going to decide, hey, you know what? If my place in the encampment is to be with the tribe of Dan on the north or to be with Ephraim on the west, then I'm going to get in the encampment and I'm going to find my place position with my focus on the presence of God. I'm not looking for a captain of the cowards. I'm not looking for a superintendent of the scornful. I'm not looking for anyone that would allow me to separate myself from the presence of God. Hey, listen, it's not because we need a strong church. It's not because we need to simply support men of God. No, it's because we're in a battle tonight, ladies and gentlemen. We're in a battle tonight for our homes. We're in a battle tonight for Christianity to be passed down to the next generation. And I, for one, am tired of watching God's people throw in the towel, find a captain of the cowards, and start their trek back to the land of Egypt, knowing that it is certain death, knowing that there is nothing but destruction and dismay, that you will be of all men most miserable because you depart from what God has in store for you. Understand this tonight. Crossing over the Jordan River was the place of prosperity. It was the place of success. It was the place of abundant living, but they couldn't see it because they were too focused on themselves and they were listening to all the wrong people instead of getting closer to the presence of God. They said, nevertheless, and they looked for a captain of the cowards. Let's stop looking for someone who will stand in defiance of God's will. Stop looking for someone who will stand in defiance of God's man. And let's start looking within ourselves for that desire to go forward by faith in Almighty God for the sake of our homes, for the sake of our marriages, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our children to the third and fourth generations, that they would still have a place where they can go, where they can hear the word of God proclaimed, where they can see a clear vision of God and His will for their lives and His blessing upon their lives. Today, you are making the decision for how God will deal with your grandchildren in their home, and will it be a place of blessing? Or will it be a place where the sins of the father are still impacting the bloodline? The spirit of criticism doesn't just sweep through homes, and it doesn't just sweep through churches, and it doesn't just sweep through companies and command and communities. No, it follows bloodlines. And you watch generations get corrupted because God's people decide, I'm going to mimic the world in my thinking, in my mentality, and they begin to push away. Here, listen to me. Listen to me. There are some, they made their way to the Jordan River so long ago, they don't even recognize that they're in the wilderness. Let me point something out to you. While they were in the wilderness, God did miracles for them. While they were in the wilderness, God met with them. While they were in the wilderness, God met their needs. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had water. They had food. But they never experienced the joy, the satisfaction, the delight of the promised land. Nope. That was reserved for Caleb and Joshua and everyone 20 years and under. Numbers 32, verse 11. Surely none of the men that came out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because, listen, they have not wholly followed me. That was God's ruling, and that was God's reasoning. Simple question for you tonight, church. In your heart, moments of silence, when it's you and God, can you say, I am wholly following the Lord. Wholly following the Lord. You see, we try to confuse and complicate the issues of our lives with all different sorts of justification. We cannot get around that characterization. Because holy, either it's all or it ain't. That was God's bar. He's an all or nothing God. Are you wholly following the Lord? Because if you're not, what we learn is that step one to the spirit of criticism that ends up seeking to follow the captain of the cowards. We better check. Are we wholly following the Lord? Would you stand to your feet with heads bowed, with eyes closed? Turn it over to the pastor for the invitation.
As our pianist comes tonight,